guys. Hope you guys are doing well. For those who were here last week, Bob began a series in the book of Ephesians. He got us started, so he's on call today, so I'm filling in just for today. And we're going to kind of finish off the first chapter of Ephesians. And I'm excited. I love this book. Next to Romans, this is my favorite book of the Bible to study because there's such rich truths in it, and which is so practical and applicable to the Christian life. So let me start off with a word of prayer really quickly, and we'll get right into it. Father, we're asking you to open our hearts, God, as we open your word. We're wanting to hear from you. So that which is of you, Father, will you confirm us in what we already believe, Father? And if there's any error in our belief, we're asking you to convict us, Father, so that in believing rightly, our conduct, which proceeds from that, can follow, so that you may ultimately get the glory within our lives. It's for Christ's name we pray. Amen. Growing up, I kind of had a hobby being somewhat gifted in music. I wanted to go into music productions, and man, I would spend so much of my time trying to find instrumental tracks of certain songs and then lyrical tracks of certain songs and blend it together. So I would use one track of one song and then mix it with the lyrics of another song and vice versa, or use a chorus of one song and blend it with the verses of another song and just kind of be somewhat creative or even sometimes bold in some sense in that category. And I loved it. And I guess to those who are not familiar with that industry, it's called DJing, it's called music productions, and therefore, that's what I was a big fan of. And therefore, when Bob made references to record players, I had no clue what he was talking about, and then I Googled it, he's like, oh, okay, these are turntables he's talking about, I see what he's talking about. And I remember, like, he was talking about needles, a record player, so I was like, yeah, I know what he's talking about, needles. He's like, yeah, some friends of his, you know, protect their needles, take their needles off their record player to protect them. And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, what losers? I was like, oh, man. Because he's talking right about me, because I used to be one of those people who like to protect their needles. And I remember growing up, being 19, you don't have too much of a budget to support this hobby. And therefore, I wanted to make a career out of this, but there are some pretty strong influences in my life speaking against it. My mom, and therefore, it's not something I was able to pursue as a career, but I wanted to get my hands on some good equipment, and therefore, if you ask any DJ, not now, but at least the classical ones, who actually used to spin on turntables, the best turntable to get, and we don't call them record players, we call them turntables, the best turntables to get is Technics 1200s. All right, you can get a pretty good record player for a couple hundred bucks, or you can get a good turntable for a couple hundred bucks. But if you want the state-of-the-line turntable, you need to go for a Technic 1200. Because, you know, record players, those who are familiar with record players, you step up to the record player, you put your record on, you close the lid, and you step away, and that's it. But when you go to a turntable, you put the record on, and take the cover off, And tamper with it all you want, because you want to mix around with what's already there. You want to manipulate it, change the tempo, change the speed and the velocity and the pitch. So you want to do all kinds of things. And we know that turntables are just built well to handle this. All right. So however you tamper with it or manipulate it, it's just built in a way to withstand whatever a DJ manipulates with it. And therefore, so it's expensive to get a legitimate turntable. And I remember I had no money and whatever. So I kissed this career goodbye. I wasn't entertaining that thought anymore. But I still had aspirations. Anyway, some months later, I find myself at a family gathering at my uncle's place. And my uncle's a fairly wealthy guy. And so, you know, in his living room, he has this great big sound system all hooked up together and stuff like that. And then, but we were moving towards the dining room, and I remember seeing a pile of just equipment unplugged, collecting dust. And I see a record player from afar. And I make my way up, and this guy didn't have just a record player, but he had a Technic 1200 sitting at his house, collecting dust. Now, my uncle had a job at night that I didn't know about, I was about to freak out. But apparently, he just went to, you know, the city and asked someone to see if they can get him the best record player that there is. And some guy probably understood that, okay, this guy is a wealthy guy, wants to spend a little money, so he probably sold him a turntable. So, I mean, long story short, I asked my uncle if I can have it, and he graciously gave it to me because he had no need of it anymore. And when I got it, I was just thinking about the fact that I was like, I don't think he ever understood what prized possession he was holding within his basement, having a Technics 1200. I don't want to belittle the point, but I'm just saying it was just some priceless equipment that he had in his basement. But the more I knew about it, the more and more I grew in knowledge of what this equipment can do, the more and more I grew in appreciation for it. And I think there's a spiritual reality there, because I think in understanding what it is that we receive as believers, when we grow in knowledge of what it is that we receive, there tends to grow also an appreciation for it. But also the converse is true. If there's something that we receive but we don't understand the emphasis that's been put into certain elements of whatever it is that we've received, this could be a lack of an appreciation because of that. And man, there were individuals that I've come across where, you know, God certainly calls us into seasons of just low times where we're challenged in many, many avenues, but that does not characterize the Christian faith. A season of lowness or a season of being unable to celebrate, enjoy of what we received by faith, by grace through faith. There are seasons, but what ought to characterize a believer is the joy that comes from the Christian faith. That ought to characterize that. And therefore, when we are in our Christian communities, in our circles, if we see individuals that are lacking this, or if we ourselves are lacking the joy that comes from knowing God, we know that something's up, something's wrong. Because the quality assurance that God has with his saints is 100%. And therefore, if there's something wrong, it's typically not on God's behalf of the covenant. It's usually on man's behalf. And therefore, what we're going to talk about today plays right into this. Last week, Bob ushered in the first half of the chapter 1 that talked about our positional blessings of salvation, that which God has bestowed us by virtue of God the Father selecting, God the Son sacrificing, and God the Holy Spirit sealing. And right now, what Paul does in the second half of chapter 1, he kind of shifts the focus a little bit and turns it a little bit to the church. And he labels this, Bob labels this, the practical blessings, and that rightly so. So turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Please follow along the screen as you can. So Paul has just unpacked this great salvation that comes from God. But he doesn't stop. He goes further to say that there's a prayer that I have for the church. And that's what we're about to find out. What's Paul's reaction to God's positional blessings for the saints? He says, verse 15, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I want to start with that first phrase, "for this reason." That points directly to what, again, he just came off of. The positional blessings that God is, the salvation that God has given us by virtue of the Father selecting, the Son sacrificing, that Holy Spirit sealing. So in light of that, in light of the salvation that's come from God, coupled with the fact that you, the church, has faith and that they have love for the saints. So he sees that God has offered salvation and that the church has received salvation. And therefore, there's a thrill within Paul's heart because of what has happened. Because God has offered salvation and the church has received it. And he says, he's like, I see your faith in the Lord. But it also he also seems to emphasize their love for the saints. The faith in God and the love towards the saints. And also in scriptures, the Bible teaches that when there is a connection with God, that an overflow from a love of God extends to the love of the saints. From an overflow of a love from God extends to love of the saints. And that is true. That when God is overwhelming you with the gospel, when God is overwhelming you with the presence, with His presence, there is a love that He creates in you for His church, for His people. And therefore, I'm thinking that Paul saw the fact that not only did this church express faith, but that faith was validated in their love for the saints. In fact, that is a very mature mark of someone growing and walking with the Lord when they have love for the church. And the converse is true, that if they aren't loving the church, if they aren't don't have a desire to be with the church, to love the church, to serve the church, to care and tend for the church. I'm not talking about just starting a shallow conversation. I'm talking about a love that extends to a level of sacrifice. When that happens, the gospel or the love of God is validated. That when there's an individual sacrificing himself to live his life for those around him, when he sacrifices whether monetarily, whether he sacrifices with his time, whether he sacrifices with his resources, whatever it is, there is an evidence of the love of God when you see that. And the converse is true too. When there's no love for the saints, when there's no love for the church, when there's no desire to grow deep with fellowship, then there may be a new heart. But you can't tell me there's maturity. So that is inseparably connected. Their love for God and their love for the saints. And that's why he's thankful. Thankful to such an extent where he says it. He says, I give thanks for you. Like, I'm excited about the fact that there is real work done in you. And that is worth getting excited over. I remember a little while ago, we had a little ministry and we were supporting individuals. And you know, when you find out that individuals are not stewarding the resources that you're giving them appropriately, you wonder where their heart is. You wonder if what their motivation is, if they're not stewarding this the way they're supposed to be. But when you find out that individuals are stewarding your blessings, your monthly givings well, there is a sense of appreciation you have. There's a gratitude you have, not to them, but to God, because there's something happening there that is faithful. There's something happening there that is sincere, that is true. And therefore, I think that's what Paul had here. He said that, you know what, they're not just a church that proclaims to be in love with God, but there's proof of the fact that they are in love with God because of just the fruit that's coming out of them. So he says, I give thanks for you. And that thanks overwhelms into a remembering, a prayer. So he says specifically, a prayer. Verse 16, he says, I'm remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Let's break that down. Let's see what that talks about. Wisdom, insight to be able to understand things, the ability to comprehend something, revelation, insight or something, seeing something that was previously masked. So Paul is saying that I hope you have wisdom, the ability to comprehend something, insight to comprehend something, but also revelation, something that was previously concealed, revealed. But what? Why the wisdom? And the revelation of what? He leads into a phrase of in the knowledge of Him. This is the church that he's talking about. This is believers. He says, I'm asking you believers, I'm praying that you would receive wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. These are not pagans. These are not lost people. These are Christians that Paul is yearning to grow in the knowledge of God. What is it? What's the difference between growing in the knowledge about God and the growing knowledge of God? Because Paul here isn't talking about a knowledge that pertains to things around God, but the things of God himself. What's the difference between knowing about something and knowing something? When I first came to Dallas, I made my income by giving music lessons. And I remember I need to sell the idea of practicing. And I would try to convince students over and over again how beneficial practicing is. And therefore, I know when to pull back on the selling when there's a clear sign that they know the benefits of practicing. For example, if I say, hey, you know what, practicing is good for you. You know, it literally only has good. And if they come back to me and with some kind of response along the lines of, yeah, I've heard my mom says it too. Or my math teacher says the same exact thing. If there's no personal experience with the benefits of practice, then I know that, no, they don't believe it yet. They don't believe it because their experience is still external. But if they come back to me and said, you know what, I agree, man. Because there was a time where I was trying to make the basketball team at school, and I wasn't making those three-pointers, and I took some time to sacrifice and practice those three-pointers, I got better. Then I know he got it because he has personal, first-hand experience with practicing. And that's the difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Where is the experience rooted in? Books, seminars, conferences, even church services or small groups? Or is the experience or the knowledge of God rooted in personal experience that an individual had, not feeding off of someone else, not feeding off a mentor or a teacher, but personally? We're not living in the Old Testament. And that's why Paul can say that you have ready access to the Father to be able to pursue him on an individual level. Church, I want that for you. It's his cry, and the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, asking us to do the same thing. That we understand God, that we know God, not knowing about him, but that we know him. We have a lot of individuals saying that they know how good God is based on the testimonies of other individuals. And yeah, they're radical. Yeah, they're worthy of speaking, but how much is that relevant to our own lives? How much is experience of God practiced in our own lives? Because there is joy to be experienced there. There is discipleship to be experienced there. Paul doesn't stop there because he continues with this phrase. And he says, I want you to have knowledge. I want you to have wisdom and revelation that culminates in the knowledge of God. That culminates even more to this phrase. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Some theologians believe that enlightening comes as a result of believing and trusting God. Some believe that it comes as a result of pursuing him, pursuing knowledge of him. But regardless, as a part of this equation of knowing God, the idea of a heart being enlightened is in there. It's not an intellectual assent that is saying that, yeah, this makes sense, or out of all the worldview, this seems to make the most conscious sense. That is only the beginning point. What we are called to do as individuals is to restore the relationship that was lost, a relationship that's based from a father to a son or a daughter. Is that part of our lives? Is that part of our lives? Is there time in our day that we take apart and sacrifice, if we need to sacrifice, the items of the day to meet with God, to know him personally? There are individuals in this church that I have personal relationships with, man, and to such an extent where if someone says, X said X, I will say, you know what, I don't think that's true because I know this individual, he or she will not say that. There are other individuals that I don't know in this church where someone else came to me and said, well, you know, X says X. And I was like, I don't know, maybe that's the case. There's probably a low probability. I can also say, well, you know what, I've talked to Prem about that individual before, so Prem said that he wouldn't say such a thing. But that's not so convincing. But there is something to happen there. There's a reason why God said, the more you seek me, the more you find me. When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And what is that all about? Is that something that merely is restricted to these teaching principles, these propositional truths? Or is there something deeper than that? Or is there something stronger and truer than that? And that's what Paul is getting at here. Paul is wanting the church, after having been given salvation, to grow in the knowledge of God. After having been given salvation, this is not Sunday school. This is not good preaching and teaching. This is not radio ministry. This is personal growth in the knowledge of God. It's that part of our lives, church. Because that is where God wants to meet us. That is where God wants to expose our sin, expose our weaknesses, expose our lack of trust. Well, that's also where God wants to build us. Are we growing in the knowledge of God? I know today in Christian vernacular, when you talk to an individual, when you introduce an individual and their relationship with the Lord, you ask, what's your testimony? Or why don't you come share your testimony? As if the activity between you and God or an individual and God is limited to the conversion. People could have radical testimonies, and I'm not denying that. But if your last radical time with God is restricted to the time you converted to the Lord, is restricted to the time where you said your prayer, then I think your testimony is a little shallow. Because God wants to meet with us now. So church, let's change up that vernacular. Let's change that language to say that. Don't ask what's your testimony. Say, what is God doing you right now? What is God showing you in you right now? What is God teaching in us right now? Because that is what this gospel is about. That is what this relationship is about. So that we all have a goal to go somewhere, which we'll get into. But the fact is, Paul prayed for the church that they will grow in the knowledge of God after they came into relationship with God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is wooing us, is urging us to do the same today. But Paul moves further and says the reasons why he wants us to grow in the knowledge of God. He starts by verse 18b. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That phrase starts with that you may know. That idea of knowing is a certain knowing that doesn't just reside in your history, but it has continuing effects to today. So you can translate, having had known X is true, it can produce something in you today. So that knowing is a knowing that presents itself when you're in your low times. That knowing is something that gets you through your times of doubting, of suffering. What is that knowing? He says three things. These are three things that abound in our pursuit of the knowledge of God. The hope to which he has called us. The hope to which he has called us. Let me tell you, if we are completely comfortable with how the world is going right now, if the climate of the world around us doesn't challenge us, doesn't get us thirsting and yearning for another world, that is a marker that something is utterly wrong. Because the world that we live in is utterly evil and utterly broken. And the fact that we don't see it is because we live in such a Disneyland of a place called America that we're not exposed to any of this. But the world is horrible. It is horrible. The idea of God's love, the picture of God's love for the lost or for the church, which is so portrayed in the love between a man and a wife, is being threatened. Life itself is being threatened. The kind of clarifications they're giving towards abortions right now is unbelievable. And I know some of you have probably seen and read up on the story of Dr. Gosnell. Someone sent me a footage of a documentary, and some of that had footage in it, and I couldn't finish it. I couldn't, because it is utterly disturbing. And that's here. That's in America. And the world is utterly broken. We are so blinded by it sometimes. And if there's no yearning in our hearts, then this next few minutes will be absolutely meaningless. However, if we do acknowledge that there's something broken about this world, if we do acknowledge that there's sometimes in us a yearning for something bigger and greater, pay attention, because this is huge. Because Paul says, I want you to know the hope to which you have been called to. You know, the hope to which you have called, the relationship that you're in right now is a result of your calling. The calling that God had with you in the past, when God had overwhelmed your heart to such an extent to step out in faith to be in a relationship with Him. There's a hope there that lies future. There's something that you can anticipate. One of the profs at Dallas Seminary says that biblical hope is expectation plus desire. Expectation plus desire. You know, many times worldly hope, it doesn't come with a sense of expectation. I've always hoped that I get a BMW M5. That's my dream car. Never been an expectation. Never. There are expectations that we do get that we don't desire. Bills. We don't desire that. What is biblical hope? Expectation. Something will surely come, and desire. Something that I want to come. What is the hope? That God will bring to pass all that He says He'll bring to pass. Well, that's vague, Sean. How are you going to root that? Well, God says, and He promised, that there is coming a time that He will restore everything that's broken, and He will bring due judgment. Those who deserve to get judged and punished will be worthy of punishment. And those who are in Christ will get eternal life. And a time like that is coming. And at the moment, God is working out every detail for that end. Everything. Read with me what Paul says in Romans 8. Paul says, in light of the future hope, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8:28 drives us home. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In order that He, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is what biblical hope is. That there's something awaiting for us in the future that is the restoration of this broken world. And that's not something that's just aloof or far off. That God is working every detail in the now for that goal. Every detail in the now for that goal. Every suffering, every feeling of anxiety, every loss, He's working out so that all who are believers in Christ can start conforming to the firstborn, which is Jesus, among many brethren, to that goal. So there is something there. There is something there that's coming. And the Holy Spirit assures us now, in the present, that God is working out everything around us for that. And that allows us to endure suffering. That allows us to endure pain. that allows us also to see, make sense of what's happening. Sometimes God will bring a season of suffering, and to those who don't have hope, they don't know, they can apply any kind of meaning to their suffering. But when someone sees that, they'll understand what God is doing is taking off our hands from the world and fixing them upon Jesus. What perspective? What perspective? And so confident can believers be of the hope of eternal life after death that they can start to live in this world in one sense radically or differently. When the bubonic plague first hit the scene, when they found out that it was contagious, even family members were leaving those struck, fleeing because they don't want to be contaminated by this disease. But it was documented that it was the Christians that ran towards the epidemic, being willing to be vulnerable because of the hope that's before them. Hope drives the present. Hope is that something distant that's far off. Hope radically changes the now. In fact, the more convincing the hope is, the more knowledgeable we are of the hope, the more radical we can live in the now, the more we are willing to let go of the things that yell at us and scream to us from the world and keep our eyes fixated on Christ. That's why he wants us to know the hope. He also wants to know two more things. Secondly, the riches. He says, I want you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, when you read this at first glance, it's very easy to see that it's God's glorious inheritance of the saints. Meaning the saints are God's glorious inheritance. You know, it makes sense if we were to read it that way. It makes sense because God does get glory over us. God does rejoice over us. But the context seems to be talking about that which we receive as benefits of our salvation. So it's better translated God's glorious inheritance for the saints. For the saints. That which is God's inheritance, but it's for us. How do we make sense of it? What is the inheritance that's for the saints? Well, Bob shared, which is the latter portion of this chapter last week, that Christ has been exalted above all things, and he is the heir of all things. And because we are in him, we, by virtue of association with Christ, are the heir of all things. So you imagine a world restored to its original beauty and glory. Who are the heirs? Who does that belong to? That belongs to the saints. That belongs to Jesus and those who are part of his body. Jesse and I went to St. John's for our honeymoon. And if you had pulled us apart to see what it is that we think of St. John's, you'll find there's not 1 ounce of reservation that we'd have in recommending that place to you. That on this side of eternity is paradise. Right? I'm not a big fan of St. Thomas, but St. John's is. And therefore, I mean, the water, the food, the atmosphere, the mountains. And I'm telling you, I was so enthralled that we're waiting. We're starting to save up again to head to that place. The only problem is we're on a swim, so we just can't go there as soon as we like. But I mean, we're wanting to go there. And I remember when we were there, and St. John's lies within the U.S. Virgin Islands, and there are also 3 others that belong to the British. And we went on a tour, but the British Isles weren't accessible to us until the British Isles gave us access to it. Not a big deal if you're a citizen. But it just makes me think about what that territory, restored and glorified, would look like. And not only that, but that almost in one sense kind of belongs to me. Well, that could be my backyard in the new heavens, in the new future. That is the inheritance. Like, everything is ours. Anything and everything belongs to those who are in Christ in the inheritance that God is keeping for us. Anything and everything. Doesn't that allow us to let go of the broken version of that right now. I mean, I agree that sometimes it is hard to hope for the future. It is hard to put all our eggs or coins in that basket because things do look good here. Relationships are sweet. Food and drink are sweet. Islands are sweet. But there is a time coming where we won't see them in the broken, fallen, sinful versions that they exist in right now. And we'll see them in a glorified way. And I don't know what the government system would look like in detail, but all I know is that that belongs to Christ. And that will be ours. But furthermore, who will be there is God. That we would have an access to Him that's unprecedented. That we would be around Him all the time to such a phenomenon that the Bible writers say that we don't have need for the sun anymore because God is in the midst of them. That's a radical inheritance. But when we grow in the knowledge of this, it allows us to let go a little bit more of the things of the earth and take hold of things that are yet to come. It's easier. But when we don't know these things, it's harder because we're sold into things that we can see. But that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to crave for good things. It's not a bad thing to crave for good food, good wine, good relationships, a good scenery. That's not a bad thing. But sometimes our sight is limited. Sometimes we keep our cravings to that which we can only see. That's why it can be sinful. Because we don't trust God for saying, when He says that when I make all things new, I will make all things brand spanking new. And what you have seen so far hasn't even started to scratch the surface. So Paul says, we have hope that will come. We have an inheritance that looks beautiful. But what's going to get us from here to there? The power of God. The last thing that Paul wants his church to know. He wants his church to know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us to believe? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? If you read the rest of this passage, which I'm not going to specifically get into, you'll see that there's so many times that Paul uses terms like power, greatness, working, immeasurable. And he's trying to belay, I mean, he's sophisticated with his language. He is not a man that needs to be schooled for grammar or rhetoric. But the reason why he emphasizes God's working or God's ability is because he wants us to narrow and zero in on the point that God is able to do something here. God is able to do something here. He says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am convinced that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ." That if you're in this, if there's anything on your radar that you think is going to be a possible obstacle to get you from where you are today to where you, to what it is that God has for us, He says, nothing. Because God's power is that big. God's power is that great. When I thought about, okay, what could it be, those things that keep us between now and then? I think about three primary things. Satanic power, worldly temptation, fleshly lust, and obvious death, but we'll address that in a bit. Satanic oppression. Man, when it comes to the victory of Jesus, seen in the context of demon oppression, I cannot get over the story of the woman. I can't remember her name, but she wrote the book, "He Came to Set the Captives Free." She was a woman who was a satanic priestess. And when she was presented with the gospel, when she started entertaining the idea of seeing the gospel for what it was, and started entertaining the idea of maybe transitioning out of this way of living into another way of living, the demonic oppression that this woman went through was physical. She's had stories, she's had encounters where she was literally physically pinned up against the wall with absolutely no one, on a human level speaking, in the room. But then she talks about the power of the gospel to break that bondage, to break the ownership that she had to Satan. Powerful rendering. Power of God. Power of God is that big to break any demonic, satanic oppression. Worldly temptation. There are things in this world that are so good. We talked about this already. That are so worth investing our time and energy and resources into. But God in His grace sometimes makes that fleeting, doesn't He? Sometimes when we try over and over again to just make something work or to receive something, He allows us to be frustrated so that we can see it for what it really is. God's grace. But that's His power. That's His power to break our desire for worldly temptations, worldly things, and fleshly lusts. How many times are we coming to grips with the power of addiction? Let's not limit it to pornography. Addiction to food. Addiction to relationships. Addictions to self-pity. That the world is as if like your joy is all about your joy. It's all about you. It's contingent upon you. All these addictions. So powerful that you actually start to doubt whether the gospel is true or God can really get me from here to there. The power of God. The power of God. Paul doesn't want this to be an abstract thing. That's why he says the power of God over this realm is so big, I want you to see it, I want you to taste it. And what he does is he says, it's the same way, it's the same power that he worked in Jesus. You remember a few weeks ago when we celebrated the resurrection? That same power is at work in us. What did that power accomplish? A few things. This is the extent of God's power. God raised Christ from the dead. God seated Christ in the heavenly places over everything. God put all things under Christ's feet. God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. We have a list on the screens. I'll read that one more time. God raised Christ from the dead. God seated Christ in the heavenly places over everything. God put all things under Christ's feet. God gave Christ as head over all things. And this is the God that's saying, I want to meet with you. I want to meet with you. Like, I want to reveal to you who I am on a personal level. So church, this is where I believe that the Holy Spirit is leading us. That Christians are called to experience the knowledge of God. That Christians are called to experience the knowledge of God. Some of you may have alarms when I use the word experience because it's so subjective. But before I continue validating that, what about my friend A.W. Tozer? When he says, when he talks about the place of Christian experience, he says it this way. He says, the Christ of the Bible is not rightly known until there is an experience of Him within the believer. For our Savior and Lord offers Himself to the human experience. When Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, it is with an invitation to spiritual experience. He is saying, will you consent to come? Will you make this journey for your heart, not alone your feet? Have you added determination to your consent? Then come. Come now. Jesus Christ, truly known and loved and followed, becomes a spiritual experience for seeking men and women. Lastly, he says, God, being perfect, has capacity for perfect friendship. Man, however, with his imperfections, can never know quite perfection in anything, least of all, God's relationship to the incomprehensible Godhead. Intellect, self-consciousness, love, goodness, holiness, pity, faithfulness, these and certain other attributes are the points where likeness between God and man may be achieved. It is here that divine human friendship is experienced. When we limit the experience of a Christian world, to those who abused certain gifts, or to those who said, you know what, I don't want the Bible, it's just God and I, we do a disservice because, yeah, they are maybe in error, some of them. But when God meets with us and changes us and overwhelms our heart in such a way that we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ, when we desire this world less and less and the things of God more and more, it is based on an experience. It is not merely intellectual knowledge, but it's an experience. Therefore, in light of the fact that we are recipients of God's great salvation, and learn the fact that the Holy Spirit woos us, urges us to grow in the knowledge of God, that it would abound to areas of being solidified in God's hope, God's inheritance, and God's strength, we are called to experience the knowledge of God. So I say three things. Pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Pray for one. Let's ask God to reveal in our hearts, in our prayer closets, to us as individuals, and also to us as a community, the experience of the majesty and the presence of God. Commit to experience the enlightening that comes from the knowledge of God. Are we growing in knowledge of God, which culminates in this experience? Are we taking time out of our day for this? Take time to more fully understand our hope specifically, God's riches, and God's power toward us. Because some may limit us to that which is future only and not in the now. But this experience of God has been in the church for centuries. It is not a new thing. Let me close with the word of a hymn writer. A few of us were just singing this song just yesterday. It kind of dawned on me how applicable this is for us. He says, the name of the song is He Leadeth Me. He says, sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, either by water still or over by troubled sea, still 'tis His hand that leadeth me. A season before I got married, I remember coming to not a personal encounter with death, but just seeing death around me. And that caused in me a very unhealthy anxiety. I was fearing death. And by the grace of God, I was able to overcome it until about a few weeks ago, where it kind of dawned upon me again. And here my heart goes again, fearing death. Robbing me of just concentration, robbing me of sleep, manifesting itself to like chest pains and tingling. And I just can't get over the fear of death. Like, I don't want to pass through death. I can't imagine, or it hurts me to imagine my body in a coffin in the ground. And therefore, there are times where I'm desperate for God to overwhelm me because of this fear. And you know what the most comforting thoughts are? It's the fact that not only is God powerful enough to transition me out of this world into the next, but my Christ has gone through this for me and is there on the other side when my eyes close in death to receive me. And it's in that we take comfort and hope. Let's pray. Father, we ask that a sense of an experience, Lord, with you that is rooted in biblical knowledge, that is rooted in sound doctrine, could abound in our meeting places, God, with you. That you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may help us dedicate time, dedicate areas of sacrifice so that we can meet with you and experience the relationship that you're asking us to. So that by changed lives, convinced of the power you have towards us who believe, we may become more like Christ and less like the world. More desiring things yet to come and being willing to let go of things all around us. so that not only a dying world will know that you live, but that you may get the glory, honor, and the praise that you deserve. And it's in Christ's name we pray.